J. Adams, the father of the modern biblical counseling movement, was invited to preach at a church in Virginia many years ago, and he preached a sermon on worry from Philippians, and he wanted to engage his audience. So at the beginning of his sermon, he went around the room asking, "Now, everybody here today who is a murderer, please raise your hands." Nobody raised their hand. Then he said, "Well, okay, how many of you are thieves and liars?" And one guy in the back row lifted up his hand. Perhaps nobody else could see him except the pastor there, but he lifted up his hand, and Jay Adams said, "Well, at least there's one honest man in the house." And then to make his point, he said, "Now, how many of you worry?" Every hand in the place went up, and he said, "Well, we know that we're not supposed to murder, and we know we're not supposed to steal and lie, but do you realize that the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, 'Do not worry'?" His point, of course, was that the Bible is just as concerned about our internal state of affairs as it is with our external actions. And though many can excuse themselves when it comes to those actions forbidden in God's law, as though they don't violate them externally, a true sense of God's law and his righteousness that's required of us will always go deeper, deeper down into the realm of our disordered desires. And we've been studying these 10 words of God for these last 10 weeks or so, and at every point along the way, we've tried to pause and consider what is the inner dimension of holiness presented in these commandments. What are they revealing about what it means to love God with our whole being? What are they revealing about what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves? And at some level, every commandment has something to say about our sins of commission, what we do that is forbidden, and our sins of omission, what we fail to do that we are required to do. But I suppose that even with considering the true spiritual nature of the law, we still might be prone to skim the surface of these commandments, and we look in the mirror and say, "Well, we're doing rather okay. We haven't murdered, we haven't stolen, we haven't lied all that much, we haven't cheated on our spouse, and we sail across the first 9 commandments unscathed." But it's this 10th commandment that provides a reality check on our righteousness before the Lord, as it doesn't strike just at actions, but it actually goes straight to motives and desires. You know, if each commandment was a plank on the path towards righteousness that we stepped on one by one, it's the 10th commandment that has the nail sticking up from the woods. It's the 10th commandment that has the nail sticking up that we plant our foot on and see the terror of God's law for sinners, and that our righteousness is at best filthy rags, insufficient for the demands of God's holiness. And that's what the Apostle Paul, a man blameless before the law, says of this commandment. It was sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment that produced in him all kinds of covetousness. And when this commandment came to him, he said that sin came alive and he himself died in his sin. So there's very much an intended condemning function to this law because of our sin. We will plant our foot upon the 10th commandment and we will realize that it won't let us go. It won't let us pass by because we do stand condemned. But we also know, of course, that the law itself is holy, it's righteous, it's good, that in itself it's showing us the way towards righteousness, revealing the very Son of righteousness, Jesus Christ, whose life was holiness, even the holiness of the 10th commandment in action. And though this commandment directs us away from our disordered desires of covetousness, greed, worldliness, there are always cravings and desires that are never satisfied. Though it's showing us this, it's also directing us to a true desire. If I can put it this way, a true coveting, a hunger and thirst for righteousness that our Lord Jesus Christ promises to satisfy, even saying in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So as we finish the 10 commandments today with this 10th word, the simple tagline for our study in summarizing the 10th commandment is what the Apostle Paul said: godliness with contentment is great gain. Live in Christian contentment. And that's what's in view with this commandment. And we'll want to look at it first, of course, by seeing the sin of covetousness, and then looking at the secret of contentment before finally looking at the splendor and spirit of Christ's likeness. I mean, you can see in the first place that this is a command about desire. You shall not covet. In Hebrew, it's the word hamad, which simply means to desire or to take delight in. The word on its own does not inherently mean something sinful. In fact, Psalm 19:10, the word of God is more to be desired, coveted, than gold. This word is even used of the Lord, that he has a mountain that he desired for his abode. In creation, this was the word used to describe every tree that was desirable to the sight and good for food. God has given us desires. He has made things that are desirable. But here we are talking about sinful desire, that kind of sinful affections of the heart that often lead to sinful actions with the hands. It's this sinful wanting. Wanting something that God has forbidden, or in the case of this command, wanting something that God has given your neighbor. Yet with this twisted sense of impatience and idolatry behind it. And it's this wanting that refuses to rejoice in the good that your neighbor has, but actually is more prone to turn towards resentment of your neighbor, hatred of your neighbor. And so we know that out of covetousness comes theft, adultery, slander, the turning against your neighbor. But notice here with this command that there are three areas that the Lord is describing. At first, it says that you shall not covet your neighbor's property, their home. You know, I don't think this needs any updating for our time. Because of sin, there's the inherent competitiveness with our neighbor that isn't too fond if he has the better yard, the better architecture, located on the better plot of land, that it's a newer home with more space, or that it's an older home with more character. You know, so many of us go on drives just to look at homes and just see what the haves have, and we think to ourselves, what would it be like to live in that home? And while it's certainly possible that we can go on these drives just to appreciate beauty of design and nicer neighborhoods, and that's all that there is, but there is a fine line here we have to recognize, isn't there? Because what are we doing when we go on those drives? Aren't we just reinforcing the idea in our mind that some out there, many out there, have it a little better than we do? And don't we go to see with the eyes what we might spark with the desires? You know, most modern neighborhoods are built this way. You know, you got the homes on the outside of the gate, then the homes inside with the added amenities. You know, a street with basic homes, and then the next street with homes with 5-acre plots and shops and pickleball courts. And then there are homes we would never see going on drives, you know, so they make TV shows so you can snoop through someone's home, the 1% of the 1%, right from the convenience of your 2-bedroom apartment as you look and covet the rich. And the 10th commandment comes to tell us, don't fall into this comparison trap. But then you notice that it moves from property to actually people. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant. You know, sin has a way of making us think that it's a different spouse that will satisfy and bring peace to the heart, doesn't it? For the married and for the unmarried, if you just had this person in your life or someone like this person, then you would have true and lasting joy. Or as the text goes on, if you had employees or co-workers like this neighbor rather than these lazy ones you've been given, then life would be that much more pleasant. But think about how much covetousness drives people when it comes to life in the home. You know, there is this plastic presentation of home life on social media platforms that comes across as just how-to pages and life hacks for this, that, and the other thing, but so much of it's just about creating covetousness. Well, why isn't my home organized like that? Why don't my children behave like that? Or why isn't my husband or wife like that? And so it can be the case that some family filming their homesteading adventures in Wyoming can make you dissatisfied with your own family and your own employment. And you might get the means of attaining it, but before you know it, in this world, the trend will move on, and you are behind the times, always looking for the next place of peace and prosperity. Now, with so many of these things, there's some element of good that is desired. You know, it's not wrong to desire a spouse. It's not wrong to desire to have children and well-behaved children at that, or even to live a certain kind of quiet and peaceable life. And sometimes it's quite wise to look at our neighbor and see what they have and ask, well, what did you do to have such a happy and healthy marriage or raise such wonderful children? And then you might aspire to attain those things based on their wisdom. But when you find yourself having a hard time rejoicing with your neighbor when they have something that you lack, you know that the troubled waters of discontent are disrupting your love for your neighbor. Or when you begin to view it as though you can't find joy without having the same thing that your neighbor has, then you're coveting your neighbor. But then you notice it moves back to property and possessions in the 10th commandment, and it gets fairly expansive, doesn't it? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, kids, I'm not sure that you have desired your neighbor's ox recently, have you? I'm not even sure that your neighbor has a donkey, but I'm also sure that you've probably wanted something that your neighbor has. You know, it almost seems like kids from one on that the best toy in the bin is not the objectively best toy, but it's the toy that the other kid is playing with. Isn't that interesting? That children by nature, never needing to be taught, will find the toy the other child is playing with more desirable than the one that's in their own hands. But big kids have that problem too, don't they? Not a toy in their hands, but providences that they haven't been handed. And so this commandment says, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. Not their home, not their family, not their job, nor their retirement situation and activities, not their bank accounts, not their abilities, gifting, skills, not anything that is your neighbor's. Now, why would God need to tell us that? Well, are we not prone to say that the grass is greener on the other side? You know, we often have a distorted view of our neighbor because we have this dissatisfied view of ourselves, such that we see them as having so much more than us, having so many more blessings, free from all the anxieties and problems that we deal with daily. But that's a distorted view of our neighbor. The only real purpose of that is to turn our neighbor into an enemy rather than rejoicing in our neighbor's goods. We covet what they have. And so Jesus even warns his disciples, be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You know, we can't view ourselves nor our neighbors that way, as though they are just their possessions. They're just a product of their property, their people, their possessions. There's so much more to life than just that. But if you know anything about this world that we live in, our world feeds on covetousness, the need for more. You know, our economy is based on this whole concept of consumerism, where it's an economic catastrophe if people aren't spending money, and so they'll send you stimulus checks to make sure you're spending money on things. Which that just is covetousness monetized and made profitable. So it's always the next thing that we are after, the next purchase that will provide peace until it wears off and needs another purchase to keep it going. But I hope you see that to covet is to welcome the world into your heart in a way that God never intended. It's earthly minded. It's this world focused in a way that the world holds you captive, which is why Paul says to put to death what is earthly in you. And he lists covetousness. And do you see the worldliness in your quest for the next thing? How it really is with covetousness that the whole world becomes the object of your affection. And just how true it is that you will never be satisfied with this little piece of the world that you have until you have it all. And you might know that famous quote about Rockefeller, who was asked, how much more will be enough for you? How much more money do you need? Just one more dollar is all. Now, it was Eve who first coveted. And she didn't know that when she saw that the tree was good for food and was to be desired to be coveted, that it would set her and all of humanity on this quest to desire much more than just forbidden fruit, but the desire of the world itself, held captive to its false promises. And so the sin that breaks the 10th commandment takes us back to the first sin in the garden, but it also takes us back to the first commandment. You know, isn't it interesting how the Apostle Paul connects in both Ephesians and Colossians the breaking of the 10th commandment with the breaking of the first commandment? And what is Paul doing here by saying that to be covetous is to be an idolater? Well, in some sense, we are meant to see that Paul is kind of speaking about the whole reality of the law, that it's this standard of holiness that can't just be sliced up and carved into bits and pieces. That, in fact, when you break one, you violate the holiness of them all. You know, he's bookending the commandments in some sense, showing that they're a package deal. Don't content yourself with being an 8-commandment Christian or a 9-commandment Christian. But that's perhaps one element of it. There's a very natural relationship, however, between the first and the 10th words. Because isn't God saying that when you covet what your neighbor has, whoever that neighbor is, you've put a god before my face? This isn't merely a greed issue or a contentment issue. Paul makes it a worship issue. It's idolatry. It's a rejection of God's good providence in your life and the preference and worship of his providence in another's life. It takes those gifts of God and rejects the giver. You know, it's not unlike the prodigal son who said to his father, I'm done with you, but give me the gifts, give me the inheritance. I'll reject you, Father, but I want what you have. And when we covet, we are quite okay with getting rid of our Father's good designs for us so that we can get the good that we want. It's idolatry because it rejects God's providence. But it's also idolatry because it rejects his goodness. That there's something good lacking in our God because he hasn't given us this gift. But that's because we've made the gift a god. And so let me ask you, what god is it that you're putting before the one true Lord this morning? What is it that you lack that leaves you with this sense of longing? And so if this is a sin of worldliness and idolatry, we can't view this as a respectable sin. But it's actually a ruinous one that God has every right to shut us out from the kingdom, because of our hands that are gripped to the world and our knees that are bowed before other gods. Now, we don't often have this concept of repentance, as the Westminster Confession says of repentance, that a true repentance doesn't only recognize what's wrong when we sin, but actually hates sin, sees the odiousness of sin. But kids, teenagers, you might know just how ugly it looks to covet. You know, there's this character that I saw when I was a child, a character that's in books and movies, but I think I first saw it on a video game that my brothers had rented, and this character terrified me in every way. It was this foul beast that had the remnants of humanity, but all corrupted, and I think many of you know his favorite words. My and precious. A character formerly known as Smeagol, but because of his sin of coveting, we know him as Gollum in The Lord of the Rings. You know, that's actually another way you can translate this word to covet. It's to call precious. And Tolkien was right to depict a covetous man that way, as he said of Gollum, that he found the ring and loved it, not for its usefulness, but for itself. We might even add, as a god. And he called it my precious. What do you call my precious? You know, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, covetousness is a dry drunkenness. It makes a man thirst the more he has. It will enslave. It will destroy. We must see that it has no inheritance in heaven because it's made this world its inheritance. And so God is just. He's right to punish those who receive the gifts and make a god of those gifts, meanwhile rejecting the goodness of the giver. And so there is the sin of covetousness. But I also want you to see that there is this thing called the secret of contentment. You know, if covetousness is that ugly vice that entraps and enslaves, then contentment is that rare jewel that decorates the Christian life. It's this jewel that decorates the Christian life in a way that it makes it attractive in every circumstance. You know, if coveting is about seeking after another circumstance, then contentment is looking like Christ in the current circumstance. You know, the New Testament is quite brilliant on this subject of contentment. In fact, Paul the Apostle says there's only really two things that the Christian needs when it comes to the spiritual life. All you really need is just godliness and contentment. And that is what Paul says is great gain. You have these two things, then you have gained it all. You put away that covetousness because you have attained more than this world can afford. But we might want to do a little reality check here and say, well, Paul, don't you need a little bit more than that for your life? It can't just be godliness and contentment. We have physical needs, you know. Well, Paul understands that. And so two verses later, he grants that you do need more. In 1 Timothy 4:8, he says, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. Now, I'm sure with the reading of this letter to the Ephesians that it was no different than it is today when Pastor Timothy looked out on the congregation just as I'm looking out right now, and he probably saw that everyone was well-fed and clothed. At least I hope you're clothed. And kids, if we have food and clothes, we will be content, thankful, satisfied. We already have enough. Kids, do you feel that? That right now, because you are fed and clothed, you have enough. But this is actually contrasted with what Paul goes on to say, which is that those who desire to be rich, covet to be rich, fall into a snare. It's these harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, this craving that has caused so many to wander away from the faith. And so Paul is just asking, why not be content? It's safer. It's simpler. It's actually far more satisfying. At the end of the day, the apostle says, you can't take it with you. Riches, a relationship, a relaxing retirement, you can't take it with you. Now, the way you came is the way you will go. So why not live with an open hand rather than chasing after things and clutching them with a white-knuckle grip? And so the call to you today is very simple. Do not covet, but live in contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain in God's economy. But we do have to recognize that this is a skill to be learned. And the Apostle Paul even says of himself in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. You know, contentment has no expiration date. It has no exceptions. It really is that inward, quiet, and gracious frame of spirit which delightfully submits to God's wise and fatherly providence in our lives. But it is exceedingly rare to find, even among Christians, that spirit of contentment. So rare that the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book titled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, saying, to be well-skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty, glory, and excellence of a Christian. Why is contentment so wonderful? Why is it so hard to attain? Well, it is that grace that sweetens every bitter cup. It's that joy that turns from grumbling to gratitude. It's that faith that sees God's smile hiding behind his frowning providence. It's even that peace that rejoices in little as much as it rejoices in plenty. It's that liberty of spirit which is freed from the anxieties of tomorrow and the striving after wind. It's not conditional, it's not circumstantial. It's contentment in every condition, in every circumstance. But it is exceedingly rare. As Thomas Watson said, it is a flower that does not grow in every garden. In fact, the Apostle Paul calls it a secret. one that he is willing to share and let people in on if they are willing to learn it. He says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. You know, he's looking at both sides of human experience, having plenty, having little. And there's a secret to living the same way in both situations. And Paul even shows that the secret to the source of his contentment was found in the sufficiency and strength of Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, oddly enough, Paul didn't write that verse after scoring a touchdown or dunking a basketball. He wrote that in his time of imprisonment and the persecution and the sleepless nights. He says, I can do it all. I can be content if Christ sends his strengthening supply. You know, I suppose it's true that the more and more you have of Christ, the less and less you need this world and the things of this world. You know, contentment becomes commonplace because you really believe that you have enough food and clothing. With these, I will be content. But for those of you who are perhaps very much in a position of want, sometimes, in many cases, a position of need, going through trials and difficulties, could it be that God is taking it all away from you or preventing you from having something just to prove to you that he is enough? You know, don't always see that as a burden. Actually, learn to see that as a blessing. If you get to know the secret of Christ's sufficiency and strength like that in times of suffering, if you get to know the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ in suffering, you know, sometimes the Lord actually empties the shelves so that he can fill the storehouse to the brim with his goodness and grace. He's clearing it all out and to show that he is enough, that his strength is there for you in your time of need. Now, I'll never tire of telling Spurgeon's story of the poor little widow in her tiny cottage with nothing to her name, all alone to herself, and she sat down over a piece of bread and a little water and said, what? All this and Christ too? Now, thank the Lord that he holds back from us in his good and wise and sovereign providence at times so that that kind of gold can emerge to the surface from the refiner's fire. All this and Christ too. Have you learned that? You know, Satan loves to live in the troubled waters of a discontented soul, but Christ loves to live in the stilled waters of a soul that he strengthens. And do you know the secret of contentment? Better yet, are you learning it in the place and the position that God has you right now, knowing that it comes from his providence, that you might have the peace that only Christ provides? But that brings us to the third and final thing I want us to see about the 10th commandment, and in fact, the whole law of God as we come to a close in our study of the 10 commandments, which is that it sends us to the splendor and spirit of Christ's righteousness. You know, there's something very interesting about the 10th commandment, not only because it takes us back to the first commandment and it has this comprehensive nature to it so that when you break the other commandments, you're actually breaking the tenth one as well. But the interesting part that I want to highlight here at the end of our study of the 10 commandments is that this commandment seems to be the one that condemns the righteous. You know, Martin Luther said, this last commandment, then, is addressed not to those whom the world considers wicked rogues, but precisely to the most upright, to people who wish to be commended as honest and virtuous because they have not offended against the preceding 9 commandments. You know, it's this 10th word that is the 10th plank with the nail sticking up from it, that refuses to let you pass by self-deceived about the depth and design of the other 9 commandments, because it's this 10th commandment that takes us right to our sinful desires, about our wants, and even how our wants want to disobey the law of God constantly. Now, 2 examples of this in the New Testament. Do you remember the rich young man who came to Jesus saying, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, it's actually really simple. Just keep the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your parents. Love your neighbor as yourself. Interestingly enough, he leaves out the 10th commandment. And the young man said, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? No, he hadn't seen the nails underneath the other 9 commandments. And he really believed that he was righteous according to the law. And so Jesus has him just go ahead and step on the nail of the 10th commandment. And he applies it to him personally. If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And Jesus knew exactly what would trip him up, that there was this great deal of super glue around his possessions and riches, and he couldn't let go of it. It was precious to him, and he went away sad. But it was the 10th commandment that also tripped up Saul of Tarsus. And it's rather interesting that this man of similar blamelessness and zeal as the rich young man went away sad when it came to the 10th commandment. It was this one that came alive, you shall not covet. And it awakened him to a sense of his sinfulness. Now, what was that exactly? You know, we don't get any sense from Paul's writing that it was wealth that he was after, or donkeys, or oxen, or his neighbor's wife. Now, perhaps he's talking about that in Romans 7, but it really does seem that there was something deeper in his desires. And we know that he was a man of ambition. He was driven. He was a man of desire. He persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it in a way that really the other Pharisees weren't all that keen on doing. Gamaliel never did it. You know, the Apostle Paul, he advanced in Judaism beyond his own age, and there's this sense that Paul wanted to be number one when it came to zeal for righteousness. You know, he was one of those students that didn't want to just get a good grade and get an A on his assignments, but he was the kind of student that wanted to see what everyone else got as a motivation to work harder to excel. You know, he says in Philippians that he was of the right people, the right tribe, the right religious group, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And I think there is a very true sense in which he reflects upon his life, what he accomplished, and he could honestly say, I have more reason for confidence in the flesh than anyone else. I think that was true, that it was indisputable, that he was the kind of boy growing up that his parents had to tell, hey, Saul, quit memorizing the Torah. You need to go to sleep. You know, the kind of Pharisee that even the other Pharisees called a legalist. He was above reproach, and no one could find any fault in his observance of the law. Yet there was a moment when this commandment came knocking on the door, you shall not covet. And Paul says in Romans 7 that when it came, I died. The very commandment that promised Paul life inevitably killed him. In fact, the commandments had the opposite effect of what he wanted. Rather than being blameless, sin seizing an opportunity through this commandment produced all kinds of covetousness, and it killed him with respect to the law. Now we can ask, when did that happen? Of course, we're bordering into the realm of speculation here, but I think there's some scriptural proof here. When did that happen? Well, we know we're first introduced to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. You know, it's actually quite remarkable that we're told that Stephen was full of the Spirit and wisdom, that he was full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs among the people. And so when he's out there in his preaching ministry, people started to recognize the power and the authority that Stephen knew his Bible well. And so they came out to him, the Pharisees, those in the synagogue, Saul included, and they tried to dispute with Stephen. But we are told that they could not withstand the wisdom of Stephen's spirit with which he was speaking. Now, what a moment that would have been for Saul the prodigy, the Pharisee of Pharisees. He couldn't answer him. You know, he had never experienced that in his life. He was in the gifted and talented group from his earliest youth. He was well respected and blameless with the best education. And here was Stephen, a Gentile name, but a Jewish background, no pedigree, and yet he had something that Saul did not have. that wasn't tied up with the law, but actually revealed apart from the law in the temple, the very spirit of the risen and reigning Christ, the promised blessing of Abraham. And so what does Saul see on the day of Stephen's execution? Here's this man, full of the Holy Spirit, gazing into heaven, seeing the glory of God and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father, saying, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And this mob just stops their ears. They rush to stone him, stripping him of his garment and tossing it before the feet of another young righteous man, Saul of Tarsus. Because we read that Saul approved of his execution. And as he watched the stone strike Stephen's forehead, he saw him die with such grace in the likeness of his Lord, the fullness of the law of God. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You know, it was possibly that in that moment the test grades came back. And Stephen had an A, Saul got an F. He had nothing of what Stephen had, and that was the very thing that he had desired from his youth. The law came, you shall not covet. And Saul had two choices: follow after Stephen and embrace Christ, or do everything he could to shut down the competition and destroy both Stephen and Christ. And that's what he does. That's what many do. But Saul single-handedly drives the persecution against all those who had what Stephen had. It was his covetousness that led to all kinds of vices, of murder, breathing threats and murder against Christ's church. It was sin seizing an opportunity through the law that revealed his lack of true righteousness. Saul looked in the mirror and saw that he was dead. But Christ came to a man like Saul to show that the righteousness of God is revealed by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law, so that Paul could say later in his apostolic ministry, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss." Don't you see the transformation of covetousness here? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which depends upon faith in Christ. You know, Paul here is speaking about the righteousness that his former enemy, but now brother Stephen, had. A righteousness not rooted in this outward competitive zeal for the law, but righteousness rooted in a Savior who gives his spirit so that there might be an inner delight in the law. And even he gives what the law, weakened by the flesh, could never give, which is true righteousness. You know, we've been in the Ten Commandments for 2.5 months by now. And I wonder what your relationship to the law of God is. You know, how you come to the law tells you a lot about your spiritual condition. That's the mere effect of the law. You know, there's a way to come to the law seeking to self-justify, like so many in Scripture, Saul included, thinking that it will excuse you by way of comparative righteousness, that you're better than the next person. You can also come to the law and feel as though you have stepped on all 10 nails and you live under its weight of condemnation. That your conclusion is, well, I'm an idolater, I'm an image maker, I'm a blasphemer, I'm a Sabbath profaner, and I don't love my neighbor as myself, and so you feel trapped by its power. You know, others of you might think, well, Christianity isn't about the law, so we're not really under the law, and so it's quite right that I just focus on Christ's love for me and my love for Christ and don't get too legalistic about things. Others of you might just be rebels. And to you, laws are meant to be broken because they forbid that which is actually good. You know, signs that say, "Keep off the grass." Well, those are suggestions, if not invitations, to step on the grass. Well, what is the right relationship to the law? What is the Christian's relationship to the law? Well, I think the Apostle Paul had it figured out after seeing Stephen, even himself being sovereignly called by Christ on the road to Damascus. You know, he understood at that point of his life when he was an apostle, to the Gentiles, that you can't just abstract the law from God's goodness. You can't separate it from Christ, who is the holiness of the law in action. And in other words, what Paul figured out, and what we must all figure out by grace, is that the law is powerless in itself. In fact, the law only awakens sinful desires, because the flesh does not want to submit to God's law. It cannot. You know, the law is like two railroad tracks. It shows us the right way to go, but it does not provide the fuel for the engine to keep going. You need something else for that. You need what Stephen had. You need the very gift of Christ for all those who trust in him. You need the Spirit of God. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. The Spirit has set us free from our slavery to sin, and even sets us apart as the sons of God. So the question is not so much, how are you doing with these Ten Commandments? But the question is, are you being led by the Spirit of God? And what is it that the Spirit wants to do according to the prophecy of the new covenant? Well, he wants to write this law, not on tablets of stone, but on fleshy hearts, commandment by commandment, chiseling away those hard and sinful portions of your soul, that you might be formed into the likeness of Christ, your Savior. Now, have you felt at all over these last 10 Lord's days the Spirit's work of conviction, pointing out those rough edges, the hardened areas, but also showing you the work of Christ, the beauty of being full of wisdom, of the wisdom of the Spirit, that you even found in your own heart the change of desire between covetousness and contentment, that contentment in Christ is much more desirable to you than covetousness? Are you being led by the Spirit's favorite activity, conforming you into the image of Christ, the perfect man, the fulfillment of the law? You know, if you don't have Christ, you don't have his gift of the Spirit, the furthest you will be able to go is Acts chapter 8 with Saul of Tarsus, which Paul says of himself, it's all loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. And so let me ask you again, do you love the law because you see Christ in it and you see the Spirit helping you to live by it? Or is the law just an obstacle to you? Is it just a way to get in the way of your happiness? And then you need the Spirit, and our Lord Jesus Christ has a wonderful promise for you today. The same hunger and thirst for the things of this world that we've just studied with covetousness, when it's applied to righteousness, Christ will always give you what you desire. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Have you taken up the Lord Jesus Christ on his promise yet? Come to him, hungering and thirsting for his righteousness. He'll never cast you out. You know, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so he tells us, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All this in Christ too. That's our lot in life. That's the portion that he gives. Let's pray. Our Father, we do confess to you that we are so prone to set our minds on the things of the flesh and fail to live by the Spirit. But Lord, we know that it was your promise to your Son that you would pour out the Spirit upon your church, that you would awaken dead souls, that you would even weaken our hold on sin. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk by the Spirit and so keep the law of God. May he write these 10 words on our soul in the coming days and weeks and years. May we grow into the likeness of Christ, the beautiful Savior that we love and adore. And we pray this in his name. Amen.